We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and so if you have a Bible, get it open, and if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to pick it up where Pastor Rob left off last week, and that would be in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the author to Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Lord, I thank you so much for the great privilege it is any time I get to share with this congregation that I love with all of my heart. And we are thankful for our families and our friends, for Pastor Rob and his wife, and just the things that you do in our lives continually. Lord, we're thankful for you, that you have loved us with a perfect love, that you have freed us from our sin and a destiny apart from you. Lord, we thank you for these radical truths. And I pray this morning that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that you would share with us, that we might be more like you from the time we have here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are coming to the end of the book of Hebrews. Pastor Rob is going to be wrapping up this book either next week or in the next couple of weeks. And our text this morning, though, will make a lot more sense if we take just a second to remember the context. The Hebrew believers, the ones this author is ministering to, have been going through some pretty heavy trials and persecutions. Some really tough times. And by the way, if you wonder why as a believer do I even go through trials? I mean, how come when I get saved, the rest of my life isn't just roses and rainbows? You know, how come I go through trials? If you don't know and you missed last week, you need to get the study from last week or listen to it online. Pastor Rob taught a great study on it. You need to hear it. But for these Hebrew believers, they were facing huge persecution. And the response of the Hebrew believers in the first century, well, some of them were going backwards. Some of them were going back into the throes of Judaism. It was difficult to be different than your family and friends who believe in Jesus. They were comfortable with the law and the tradition, so many of them were in danger of falling back into the bondage of the law again. Still others who realized kind of the emptiness of Judaism, they no doubt thought, well, God has forgiven me. God has his grace has taken away my sin. So why do I even try to live like God wants me to? I know the death of Jesus on the cross, trying to live pure is so hard. So I'll just give up because of these trials and tribulations. And friends, of course, this is a temptation that all of us face at times in our lives. All of us go through trials. All of us go through difficulties. And sometimes we're tempted in that to go back to what we're comfortable with. Or maybe just to give up altogether and say, why try to live like God wants me to live? And because this was happening in the first century, and because it still happens in our century, the author to Hebrews, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit, says all throughout this book, grace, 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 grace. But precious ones, what does that really mean? I know you know the word. I know you know the term. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've heard the term grace. You're familiar with the definitions. God's riches at Christ's expense. Getting what we don't deserve. God's love lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. We know the definitions. But the author to Hebrews there in verse 15 says, look carefully at this. It says in other translations, see to it, that the word is closely linked to our word bishop. It means make sure you have an understanding of what this term grace really means. Because we know the definitions, but friends, what does it mean to live in light of grace? How does it work out practically, especially when we're facing trials and tribulation and wanting to go back into old things in our lives? Well, I believe the author of Hebrews in these verses does exactly that for us. Explains to us what it means to live in light of grace. And in doing that, the writer kind of attacks the topic backwards by first showing us what it does not mean to live in light of grace before he shows us what it does. So if you're taking notes this morning, a couple of things I want you to note that living in light of grace is not. Living in light of grace is not. Number one, think it in, pray it through, write it down. Living in light of grace is not, or it does not mean, you can live any way you want. Or the fancy term for that, licentiousness. A true understanding of grace does not mean that then I get to do whatever I want. Notice what the author says. Look back in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. By this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You see, friends, so often we're so familiar with the teaching of grace that I have not earned or deserved God's favor. He just loves me. I'm so familiar with the teaching that sometimes when trials come, a tactic of our enemy is to get us to go back into sin, saying things in your mind like, come on, you know that God will forgive you. You know he'll still love you. Go ahead. You deserve a break. This trial has been so hard. Grace, brother, grace. But precious friends, living in light of grace does not mean that you and I get to live any way we want. Some see grace as an arrangement between them and God. That I get to live any way I want, and God, you have to forgive me no matter what. Friends, that's not living in light of grace. That's licentiousness. It's carnal. It's sin, and it needs to seriously be repented of. And to reinforce this, the author of Hebrews reminds us of the cautionary tale of Esau. Esau is described many ways in the scripture. The Bible calls him hairy. You know you're hairy if the Bible points it out. You know, if God by his Spirit finds it important to note how much hair you have on your back, you know you're a hairy individual. The Bible calls him hairy. His father says he smelt like a field. Love that too. You remember that? Jacob was trying to fool his father Isaac, and he grabs him. Oh, you smell like the field. You must be my son Esau. But the author to Hebrews goes further than calling him hairy or he smells like a field. The author of Hebrews says he was a profane person. That word, that term means a common person, one who lives for the world and not God. Our English word literally means outside the temple or not belonging to God. That's what profane means. And there's many examples of this in Esau's life, but the one the author of Hebrews refers to comes from Genesis 25. Esau, as most of you know, had a twin brother by the name of Jacob, who's the real hero of the story in the book of Genesis. But his twin brother Jacob could not have been any more different. Esau was a man's man, a hunter. Jacob, you guys know, was basically a mama's boy. And in Genesis 25, Esau's been out hunting in the field. Jacob's been preparing soup. And you guys know when soup's on at the house, man, it just fills the whole house. My son's been not feeling very good. And so last night, Christy was making soup and just everywhere in the house. Oh, you could smell it. It was so good. And so Esau comes in off the field and he smells this soup. And Jacob was not just a mama's boy, but he was also a conniver. And when Esau says, give me some soup, he says, I'll sell you some soup for your birthright. You see, Jacob and Esau were twins, but Esau was older, and therefore he had the Hebrew birthright. It made him the spiritual head of the family. But Esau in this moment shows his true colors. He cares not for spiritual things. He cares not for spiritual blessings. He was one who lived for the world and the lusts of the flesh alone. He was willing to trade the place of spiritual blessing for a bowl of beans. That's the reality. He was willing to trade closeness with God for a bowl of beans. That's dumb. I remember when my son was little, we would give him an allowance and he'd have a dollar. And one day he saw me cleaning out one of my drawers at home and I had 10 pennies sitting on top of the drawer. And my son looked at those and said, what are those? I said, oh, those are pennies. And he said to me, can I trade you my dollar for 10 of those pennies? Now, most of you parents would then explain to him that his dollar was worth more. I said, sure, no problem. No, here you go, 10, I'll give you 11. There you go. Worked out well for me that week. But he was young, and so his ignorance was based on the fact he has a cruel father and that he doesn't understand the amount of money. When you're young, you know, you're allowed to be ignorant. When you get older, though, it can be sad. I, you know, fly out to Texas every other weekend, and the main airport there in Dallas, of course, is DFW Airport. And if you've ever flown into there, they have five separate terminals, kind of like LAX has five terminals. San Diego has three if you count the commuter. But of these five terminals, four of them are exclusively American Airlines. And it creates some issues the first time you go to Dallas-Fort Worth because you can't just say to your friends, drop me off at American. Because there are 120 gates that are exclusively American Airlines in four different terminals. So once you get there a little while, you understand there's a phone number you can call. Or of course, now they got an app for that. So you just flip and you can find out where you're flying out of. But it's always interesting to me to see someone at the first time at Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. You know, now that I have a rental car and so I drop it off and I'm in these buses, five buses that go to the five separate terminals. It never fails. Someone gets on the bus and says, does this go to American Airlines? To which the nice bus driver will then turn around and say, yes, but so does four others. So you need to look on the monitor and figure out which terminal, not just which airline, which terminal you are going to. I hear that every week. What I don't hear every week is what I heard the last time I was out there. This guy gets on the bus and he says what I've heard many times before. Does this go to American Airlines? And the bus driver said, yes, but American flies out of four terminals. So you need to understand which terminal is. There's signs right over there. You can go look at them. He interrupts and says, I know what terminal I'm flying out of. It's American Airlines. To which the bus driver says again, well, I understand that, but American flies out of four terminals, every other airline's in the other terminal, so you have to understand which terminal. I know which terminal, American Airlines. At this point, I felt the need to help. I don't know why. I don't know why I need to get involved in things like this. I didn't have a badge. I don't work for Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. But I just thought maybe I could communicate to this guy maybe the deeper truths of getting on his plane. And so I said to him, sir, what I don't think you're understanding is, we understand that you know what airline you're on. But American flies out of four. They fly out of A, B, C, and E. So you've got to figure out which terminal or you're going to be on the wrong. He interrupts me. And he says, I know which terminal I'm flying out of. American. All right. I sat back down. So we go out to Terminal A. I'm checking in. He's checking in right next to me. And the lady's checking him in. Nice lady behind the counter says, sir, and by the way, you're flying out of Terminal C. So now you have to go outside and there's a terminal link. You can catch that. And he throws a fit. What? What? I'm flying out of American. This is American. Well, sir, we fly out of four terminals. Why didn't anybody tell me? What? I'm there going, what the? You see, it's one thing to be 3 years old and say, I want pennies instead of a dollar. It's another thing when you're stubborn and stupid and you're older. That's a problem. And Esau was all of the above, all of the above. Ignorant concerning spiritual things versus temporary things, and stubborn and stupid. All of those things. All of those things. And I remember the first time, you remember the first time you read this story in Genesis 25? You just thought, what was he thinking? I mean, when you really understand the birthright, double inheritance, I mean, there's a lot to go for here. All the spiritual connections for a bowl of beans. I remember the first time thinking, this guy isn't too bright. Until the Lord kind of knocks on your heart and says, yeah, reminds me of somebody. Oh. You see, I think all of us at times, we're faced with the same struggle. You see, just like Esau, we're in the place of a firstborn. We have blessings and riches in Christ because of our relationship with him, because we've been saved by his blood. We have a birthright. We have the promises of God, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All these things that I know I desire. We have the promise of his presence working in our lives. But what I'm afraid of so often is we're willing to forfeit those things for something no better than a bowl of beans. Jesus asked us, what does a man gain if he profits the world and loses his own soul? And he asked, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And I ask us, what would you give? If someone said, I'll give you $1 million for your soul. Well, hopefully everyone in the room would say, I've heard a Bible study on that before. No, that's not okay. I will not make that exchange. But the sad truth, gang, most of us are willing to miss out on intimacy with God, the blessings of the birthright, for something far less. Hear me on that. I don't care what it is. Compromise for popularity, a moment of passing pleasure, whatever it is you're trading for the riches of the closeness of Jesus, it is only a bowl of beans. And you can go down that path, you can choose to go your own way, but when you come to the end, you will find out that's all you have is a bowl of beans. That's where Esau was at. He was carnal, outside of God's blessing, a man who didn't care about the blessings of God in his life, but there came a time when he did. Verse 17, back in Hebrews 12, says, there came a time when he did. He sought the blessing, and though he sought the blessing, even with tears, it was too late. It was too late. You see, the reality is you can't have the blessing without the birthright. You can't experience the blessing of God unless you're in a right relationship with God. And to live in light of grace is not, as some would say, it means it doesn't matter how you live. You can just live for the flesh. You can have backward priorities. You just remember grace, man, and it'll all be okay. No, precious ones. Yes, you are saved by grace. Yes, you have God's favor and love by grace. But don't be fooled into thinking that you can live in unrepentant sin and just be blessed because of grace, man. It won't work out. You'll find yourself like Esau, weeping. Why was I so foolish? Why did I waste my life? And before we move on, sometimes we can look at guys like Esau and we get a little prideful. Oh, I'm not like him. I'm not that bad. I mean, Esau was bad. He was a profane person. The Palestinian Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible with commentary already in it. It states that on this day in Genesis 25, when Esau sold his birthright, he bragged of having five affairs in one day. One of them was with a girl who was a virgin, betrothed to be married, and he was bragging to his family and friends about this. Esau, I don't know if you can trust extra-biblical sources, but it's safe to say this guy was wicked. And we can look at Esau and say, yeah, he's wicked. I'm not like that. I don't struggle with those things. But lest we forget, the author in verses 12 and 13, 14 and 15, excuse me, says to us that something as simple as bitterness needs to be repented of. You see, it's not just the biggies, like, oh, you know, I can just explain away my addiction to this or to that. No, even bitterness. It's not okay to say, hey, Grace, man, it's okay that I'm bitter towards people. It's okay that I have a continual attitude to people that I work with, to people in my house. No, it's not, friends. To live in light of grace doesn't mean I get to live any way I want. I don't just get to explain away and say, oh, grace, it doesn't matter, I'm addicted to this. It doesn't matter, I'm continually bitter. No, the author says, get this, get this, get this. What it truly means to live in light of grace. It doesn't mean that you get to live any way you want. Secondly, it also doesn't mean that you go back into the law. Or another fancy word, legalism. You see, living in light of grace doesn't mean I get to live any way I want or licentiousness, nor does it mean I go back into the law or legalism. Look at the author explain that starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so those who heard it begged that that word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You see, as most of this book has taught us, the law also cannot bring you into the promised land. You can't put God in your debt by your many works, because our works are filthy in his sight. Even the best things we do are tainted by sin some way or another. We don't bully our way into the blessings by keeping the law. And the answer, the author says, to the response to grace is not the example of Esau, nor is it the example of Mount Sinai. The author here uses the picture of Mount Sinai, where the law was originally given, to illustrate going back to the law and legalism. Imagine what that day must have been like when Israel first received the law. The book of Exodus tells us the ground was shaking. The mountain was on fire. They heard the voice of God booming over them. If anyone came close to the mountain, they were commanded to be put to death. It would have been a terrifying moment. Hebrews tells us that even Moses, even the man that walked with God and talked with God, was terribly afraid on this day. That was the Jewish experience with the law initially. And though it would change over time, this relationship with the law continued into the first century. You see, when we hear the law, us as grace-based New Testament believers, we know the law was a schoolmaster showing them their need for a Savior. We understand that 1 John 5:3 says it's the love of God that we see in His commandments. But they just understood this law was nothing to mess around with, and it stifled their relationship with God. And so will be the outflow of legalism still today. Now, what is legalism, though? Sometimes you hear that, you know, legalism is anybody that wants to open up this book, read what it says, and try to obey. Oh, that's legalism. No, that's not legalism. That's smart. To open up this book and say, God, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to order my family? How do you want me to be as a man or as a woman? That's glorious, friends. To open up this book and say, God, I want to obey. I want to live a life that's righteous and pure in your sight. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you start to base your relationship with God on those things. When I start to say to him, did you see how I was yesterday? Of course, God would say to me, yeah, I saw you yesterday. What, 4 full college football games you watched yesterday? And that was after 3 games on Friday and 4 games on Thursday. oh yeah, earning your way into my blessing now. I can't go this route. But maybe some of you say, God, did you see me yesterday? Did you see how I prayed? Did you see how I witnessed? You see, the danger of the first century for so many of them is they wanted to go back into the making themselves acceptable to God by keeping the law. And though us as mainly Gentiles, we're not in danger of wanting to go back into the Levitical law. None of us are wanting to be worried about not boiling a goat in its mother's milk. But what we do, though, is we invent our own little mini Sinai's. Our own little list of laws that we're making ourselves acceptable to God. And it usually works out if you're more evangelical in your leanings, then your little Sinai may include biblical ethics. If you're a little more liberal in your leanings, maybe your Sinai's include social issues, concern for the poor and the downtrodden. And don't misunderstand me, all those things are good. It's good to be concerned with biblical ethics. It's good to care about the poor and the downtrodden. None of those things are bad. But when I begin to say, Lord, I do this and it makes me acceptable to you. I feed the poor and therefore God is pleased with me. I keep this standard of holiness and therefore God is proud with me. Well, that's our Gentile version of going back to Sinai where the early church struggled, and that the Lord would say to you, no. Living in light of grace is not licentiousness, living any way you want. Nor is it legalism, saying, okay, now I'm going to try harder and I'm going to make myself acceptable to you. So if living in light of grace does not mean I get to do whatever I want, and it doesn't mean I get to go back under the law, what is left? Clinging to Jesus. Clinging to Jesus. Living in light of grace is not licentiousness, living any way I want. It's not legalism, living in bondage to the law. Living in light of grace is a loving relationship with Jesus. See what the author says, verse 22. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. I love this passage. It says, you have not come to Esau, living any way you want. You've not come to the mountain of Sinai, living in bondage to the law. The author says, you've come to Mount Zion. You have come to Jesus. You see, the overarching teaching of the book of Hebrews is grace should lead us to Him. Him who is better than the angels, and better than Moses, and better than the law, and better than the covenants. We come to Jesus. We cling and abide in Him, not because I deserve it or earn it, because I need it. I need it. You see, I don't spend time away from Him because I don't feel like I measure up. That's legalism. I don't spend time away because I'm living a life of sin. That's licentiousness. No, living in light of grace means I cling to Him. Now, I know you know that. I know you've heard that. I know you've understood that. But look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I know you know that we need to cling to Jesus. But the author of Hebrews says, you need to hear this. You need to hear this because the shaking is coming. Listen to those verses I just read in the New Living Translation. They'll also be up on the screen. It just makes it a little bit easier to understand. Verse 27 starts out, this means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Do you hear that, precious church? There's coming a day when only unshakable things will remain. The shaking's coming. You Bible students know it's coming for the world. It is. And I pray we're out of there beforehand, but the shaking might be coming to our country. I don't want to get all political, and but I don't think you can keep spending money the way we are as a nation and never have to pay the piper. I mean, what happened last week? This debt commission couldn't cut $1.2 trillion. Oh, that's a lot of money. We're in debt $15 trillion. That's craziness. And I think we got our head in the sand if we think it will affect us because we're the United States of America. Listen, I love this country as much as anyone. There's a shaking that's coming. And you know, put aside the world and our country, for us even individuals as Christians, there's shaking that comes to our lives. Oh, I wish it was true, but none of us get to miss out on trials. None of us get to miss out on God turn up the fire to do things in our hearts and in our lives. All of us experience it. And it may not be as bad as the first century, but you know, like they say, a minor surgery is surgery on somebody else. I feel the same way with trials. A minor trial is one my neighbor is having. That's what it is. Because everything I go through is serious. And maybe that's where you're at right now. There's a serious shaking going on. Because of that, the Bible would say, the Spirit of God would say to you today, what are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? You see, if it's anything other than Jesus, you're going to be disappointed as that thing is shaken away. It'll turn out to be a bowl of beans. What are you holding on to? Some sinful relationship? That will let you down. Forget even sinful stuff, even a godly relationship. People will let you down. The church will let you down. Pastors will let you down. Listen, we've got a great pastor. I know pastors. Don't trust in pastors. Cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. We must be willing to lay down every other dependence than Him. Because we've got a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you see that again, verse 28? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, I love it, let us have grace. Oh yeah, so I can live any way I want. Nope. So I can go back into the law. Nope. What does he say? That by which I may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We are inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a king that has a will. Everything else, everything must be shaken. And so the writer says, let us have grace. Not mean so I can live any way I want. Precious ones, please don't be so foolish. Not grace where I get to develop my own law and now make myself acceptable to God. But now grace, not because I deserve it or earn it, but because He does and He did. He deserves it. He earned it. I get to cling to Jesus. The only thing that shall never be shaken. The only thing that shall never be consumed. Do you hear me on this, church? Maybe you're not part of the church yet. And I don't mean Calvary Vista. Maybe someone brought you today. Maybe you wandered in here and you know there's a distance between you and God. You can sense it right now. And you've had your opinion of what Christians are because you see some Christians living in light of grace the wrong way. They're just doing anything they want. You're like, I don't know that's wrong. Or maybe you see them, they're all uppity and legalistic and I don't do this and that and therefore I am holy. And you think, oh, I don't want that. Hey, listen, I apologize for Christians that haven't properly represented Jesus Christ, but I'm not asking you to give your life to Christians. You need to be founded on something that cannot be shaken. You need to be founded on something that will not be consumed. You need to give your life to Christ today. Today. And that's an important word for those that don't know the Lord yet. It's an important word for us that do. I love that this ends with God saying, He is a consuming fire. Maybe if you're new to the faith, that's kind of scary. a consuming fire. I don't like that picture of Jesus. I like the blonde, blue-eyed Swedish Jesus who pats little kids on the head and tells ladies, go sin no more. That's the one I like. The consuming fire Jesus. Oh. The more you grow, I love it that our God's a consuming fire. You know why? Because there's a lot that needs to be consumed. There's a lot that even I will hold on to. That the Lord would say, really? You know that's going to be shaken someday. Oh, but this is so important to me. Really? There are things I try to found myself upon that God says, that's not going to last. That's not going to matter in the end. And I need His consuming fire to consume those things out of my life. It's my heart for me, and it's our heart for you too. It's our heart for you guys in this room. I sat next to our pastor this morning in our early morning prayer meeting, and he prayed for you guys that you wouldn't cling to anything but Jesus. It's his heart you would hear this today. It's his heart for you ladies today. You'd see this, that what you're founding your life upon, if it's not Jesus, it's not going to last. And so what I want to do is I want to end my speaking just a few minutes early. And I want us to have a couple minutes to have Joe and the team come back out. And for us on this Sunday morning to do some business with Jesus. To let Him search our hearts. To let Him search our hearts that we can say, God, you see this, it needs to be consumed. This needs to go away. I'm so thankful that you are a consuming fire, because this needs to go. This needs to diminish, that I can cling to you and to you alone. Amen? Amen. Father, we come before you this morning. And before we run out and go our way to that courtyard and have those amazing breakfast burritos, thank you, Jesus, for breakfast burritos. But before we do that, Lord, just the next 10 minutes, I think it is your heart for us today that we realize anew and afresh what it is to live in light of grace. That it doesn't mean, as the enemy tricks us into, Lord, that somehow I can just live however I want and somehow it's going to work out in the end. Lord, you do still love us. You do forgive us. But no. It doesn't mean, Lord, that I develop my own law by which I'm making myself acceptable to you. No. It means we need to cling to you, Jesus. I don't deserve to cling to you. That's grace. I don't deserve to be in your arms. That's grace. And by that grace, I can worship you with reverence and godly fear because I properly understood what grace means. And so right now, Lord, as David prayed, would you search your people? Would you see if there be any unclean thing within us? For most of us, the search doesn't take long. We know what those things are. We know what needs to be consumed. And I pray right now in this moment before we go our way that that's exactly what would happen. That you would consume the dross and the chaff. That you'd burn away the carnality, that Lord, what would be left would be you and you alone. You are what we need. You are that which shall never be shaken. So may we cling to you this morning, new and afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.